Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. Gives you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word, and to continue our pursuit of truth. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Out of respect to the Doritos, we'll stop our Bible class tonight at 8 o'clock so that they can switch over to the State of the Union address. I know that they won't want to miss that. I'm to go to 9. Okay. Yes, Lou.
I thought you were going to add more time.
Well, you apparently have TiVo'd the State of the Union address. No. Well, maybe I can report tomorrow evening on some of the high points for those of you who did not TiVo. This evening we will pick up our study of the Magi. I want to go back and touch on a few points that we noted in Sunday's second session. And the reason I do that is because we're putting together a puzzle. And I can tell you that tomorrow evening I may quit early in reality, because this has turned into a monster. Not one that is a monster that is somehow inscrutable, but one that is bigger than I thought. And it's a tremendous amount of research, and so I have spent a lot of time in the cave on this one, and there's a lot of stuff out there on this idea. So I want you to be square on where we are. And first of all, we noted that the Magi are a group of men that were residents of both Persia and Babylonia, the Chaldean Empire, as well as the Persian Empire, in the beginning at least. And we noted historical background in the second session Sunday, and I wanted to distinguish between some of the Magi that you see in Scripture and those that you see in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 are legitimate, and those in Acts chapter 13, the one there is not. And so there are some illegitimate Magi. And we went through a passage with Paul and with Barnabas and with a guy that was a magician, as it's called in that passage. But magos is the word that's in the Greek there, and it means a person who is a magi. And this is one of the Babylonian caste. And so we examined that passage in a bit of detail. And he was intruding upon Paul and Barnabas's and possibly John Mark's period of time that they were trying to evangelize a proconsul. And so the proconsul is positive volition, as we noted. He has sought down Paul and Barnabas with the desire of learning more about the gospel. And they therefore were involved in communicating that to him. And this proconsul is one of the more powerful men in the Roman Empire. And as a result of that, it's very important that this individual be evangelized, and that he not be confused by something that one of his associates might say to him. And the associate is there in order to confuse the issue and to see if he cannot in some way keep this guy in the dark side. And so he shows up, and Paul has about as much of him as he can stand. And in verse 10 of Acts 13, here's what he says to him. "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Now that, we noted, was politically incorrect in our environment today. He has been ugly to this man. He has said that he is full of deceit and fraud, which is assigning two sins to him. He's assigned to him a position with Lucifer himself, that he is a son of the devil. And the devil has been defined as the liar, the father of lies. And if he's a son of the devil, then he's therefore asserted to be a liar. He is an enemy of righteousness, which means the truth. is in opposition to that. And then he challenges him, will you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now, the intent behind all of this is to keep this man from confusing the proconsul. The proconsul is getting it straight from Paul and Barnabas, yet this man is retorting everything that they say. And Paul needs to shut him up so that this man can get a clear reading on the gospel. In our day and age, it would be considered politically incorrect. And we noted a few points about that, because in our society today, the truth of the Word of God is under assault. People do not want it out. They do not want the standards of Scripture to be communicated, especially in public. There's even a campaign underway to keep Fred Tebow from having a commercial in the Super Bowl. Apparently, his mother was given instructions by physicians in the Philippines, I believe it was. She was in her fifth pregnancy. They were missionaries there. And she was told that her fifth pregnancy was dangerous, that the child was not going to come out right and all this business. And they suggested that she abort the child. And she says, no, I'll just carry on, thank you. And she did carry on, and what happened was Tim Tebow. And you would think that I would be disappointed at that, because I think Alabama would have had at least one more Southeastern Conference championship had she chosen to abort him. But who can argue with this? So she did not do that. He comes out of the womb. He's selected. He grows up to be this huge guy. And he goes to the University of Florida and has set all kinds of collegiate records there, as well as winning the Heisman Trophy and a national championship. So it turns out she made a good decision. Now, there's a group of people that want to tell that story in a 30-second commercial in the middle of the Super Bowl. And all of the abortion lovers are out saying that they can't do this. And what business is it of theirs? Why don't you just put a little show on for 30 seconds about how you abort a child and tell people how that's a wonderful idea, too? Why don't we have a competing TV ad contest, and we'll vote, have the nation vote on which one they like the best. Let's have them do a partial birth abortion for 30 seconds for the abortionists, and we'll have Fred Tebow do his commercial. Well, that's the kind of, I don't know, let's call it conflict that we're in this country. You can't even put a 30-second commercial in the Super Bowl, for Pete's sakes, without the radicals and the progressives having a fit. So the intent behind the current insistence on being non-judgmental is to create an environment in which a person can think, decide, and then do with impunity whatever crosses his mind. That's really what's behind it. And in doing that, you wind up having a long march through the institutions. Now, if a certain behavior is criticized as being immoral or sinful or wrong, then the response is that the person holding such an opinion is being judgmental. And consequently, the person identifies an inappropriate behavior, is assigned the sin of judging by the person who is guilty of wrongdoing, thus avoiding the responsibility of his actions. And so the hypocrisy is that the one who is guilty of wrongdoing defends his actions by assigning the sin of judging to his critic, which is being judgmental. And the environment in which this argument occurs is antinomianism, the rejection of socially established standards of morality. Antinomians impose no restraint on their decisions and assume no responsibility for their actions. But they too have a moral code and doctrines that they assert as absolutes, and I thought I would mention a few. Progressives have their moral code and their doctrines and consider them absolutes. Climate change is one of them, and they will brook no argument with regard to its validity. Therefore, it's an absolute for them. There is the concept of evolution. They will not even allow the discussion of creation ex nihilo to enter into the discussion, because evolution is now an absolute, although it remains a theory. There is the situation of abortion versus pro-life in that business, and we've just noted an example of that. Fourthly is feminism, and feminism leads to the problem as it moves forward of feminizing the men in America. And therefore you wind up with single moms and all the rest that goes along with that. And the children that come from that single mom status do not have the influence of a father, and therefore the children do not have the discipline that they need. And the boys in such families wind up being little terrorists but at the same time feminized. Fifthly, there is the opposition to marriage, family, and nation. We've examined that in a great bit of detail, but we see so much of that in our society today. Sixthly is pacifism. This is the anti-war crowd that sees no value in defending the country. There is the concept of socialism, which we see has a full head of steam within our government today. And there are those who believe avidly that that is the best economic and social and cultural system that a nation could possess and execute. There are those who are today subscribing to Malthusianism. Thomas Malthus had the idea that the reproduction of the human race was moving at geometrical speed, whereas the ability to produce sustenance, food, etc., for the human race was moving in an arithmetic speed, and therefore there had to be something to control the growth of the human race. And he said that he thought it was something that normally would take care of itself by famine and war and pestilence and so on, but there was a better way to do it to keep things under control, and that would be population control. And of course, the best people who are really involved in population control are the communists. They have killed more people than probably all of the earthquakes could ever take credit for. The communists are constantly killing people, and it's not as much population control for them as thought control. There are those who are anti-gun, which means they're in opposition to you defending your home and hearth, in opposition to you going and getting your own food if you want to. They're in opposition of Dave Smith being able to shoot at targets. And finally, there are those who are pro-Malakas and Arsenal Cortes, and that's another discussion for another time. But those are some examples of the assaults we have today that move into the arena of political correctness. And the major one, as far as we're concerned, is the opposition to the Word of God, the opposition to Christians, opposition to Jesus, to churches, and to the doctrines that we all subscribe to. So these are the kinds of things that we have to face. Paul was facing a man who was trying to somehow distort the gospel by intruding upon the conversation he had with a proconsul. And therefore, he took him to task. And my suggestion on Sunday is that we be willing to take to task those who intrude upon our beliefs and assume that we are somehow out of line, that we are those who are spreading falsehood and fear, etc. They need to be retorted, but they need to be managed in a very calm and professional way, no swapping of slobber, no casting of aspersions, but to stay focused on the issue. And therefore, do not flinch, for you have the truth, and the truth wins in the end. Now, we also went on to note how oftentimes we are confronted with the fact that we sin. And if we therefore mention some moral concept that we believe should be ascribed to, then we are told that we sin, and therefore who are we to judge others? We're not judging, but we're discerning, and we made a big issue of discernment, which we will pursue tonight. We did note how Saul Alinsky, though, uses our ability to fail as a way to manage us, and that is a quote from his Rules for Radicals: "Make the enemy live up to their own book of rules. You can kill them with this, for they can no more obey their own rules than the Christian church can live up to Christianity. So once you fail, then you, of course, are reduced to insignificance, and you therefore are not privileged to have an attitude or an opinion about anything anyone else does. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some are going farther than that, and they move from sin into evil. And progressivism is evil. It's gone way beyond sin. And so evil is something that has to be managed, or it ultimately will destroy a society. And we see the results of it in the United States today. Now, Paul's dressing down of Elymas appears under current rules to be judgmental. But for such an advanced believer as Paul, who is under the filling of the Holy Spirit, don't forget that. It is doctrine that enables him to discern between good and evil, righteousness from pernicious, moral from sinful. Now tonight we resume with this point. We want to move into discernment. The definition of discernment as understood by our founding fathers is instructive to the believer who must coexist in a progressive environment in which the opposition is armed with the notion that their decisions, actions, and behaviors are insulated from criticism. Therefore, you need to get away from the idea and the fear that to recognize wrongdoing is somehow being judgmental. You're being naive to think that when you see someone who violates standards, whether it's a sin, whether it's involved in wrongdoing of some kind, whether it's a crime, however you want to evaluate another person's behavior, where it can be a moral glitch of some kind or it can be something extremely serious, but it nevertheless it violates moral standards, it violates the standards of the Word of God, and it violates sometimes the law. Therefore, you can discern this when you see it. And where there is a need and an opportunity to point it out, you should never be afraid of a retort of being judgmental. The concept that you are to subscribe to is discernment. And I want to go to a dictionary that is entitled An American Dictionary of the English Language. It is Noah Webster's first. It was published in 1828, and I quote from a reprint. And there are four words that I want to define. The words discern, discerner, discernible, and discernment. First of all, discern. It comes from the Latin discerno. It means to separate, to distinguish, to see the difference between two or more things. It means to discriminate. You discriminate when you go into a place of business. Some people will order a sandwich. Some people will order soup. You've discriminated against whatever you don't buy. When you go into the grocery store, and I do love to go into grocery stores, I love them because there's everything you can imagine in there, and everything's right out on the front of the shelf. That's prosperity. That's a testimony to capitalism. And it says to you, we have everything in here that might suit your fancy, and therefore pick what you choose. And you go through there, and whatever you like, you get. Whatever you don't like, you leave. And you're being very discriminatory when you do that. So therefore, you learn to discriminate when you are discerning. It means to discover. As you grow in grace and as you learn concepts from the Word of God, you're able to discover things you did not previously know. And therefore, you begin to see things in your mind's eye. You can discern things visually, and you can discern things mentally. You can observe things, and mentally, you can, from having seen it, discern in your soul whether you like what you see or not, whether it lives up to your expectations, whether it meets the standards by which you choose to function. So you see things, and you distinguish by the eye. And then he quotes Proverbs 7:7. I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Now, Solomon is being quoted here, and he sees a young man, and this is chapter 7, and in those first few chapters along in there, you have him giving lectures to young men on how they're to behave and what they're to avoid. And he's learned this by observing his daddy David, and so he knows exactly what to advise others, and of course he was involved in the same behavior patterns himself. So he has had it from his dad, he's done it himself, so he therefore is qualified to give advice. He has discernment. And then Webster goes on to discover by the intellect, to distinguish, hence to have knowledge of something. And then he quotes 2 Samuel 14:17. For as an angel of God, so is my Lord the King to discern good and bad. And further, to see and understand the difference. Can you tell the difference between good and evil? The difference between sin and right doing? The difference between those things that are approved of and those things that should be rejected? You have to have an inventory of ideas, and your conscience has to be well informed for you to be able to do that. So to see and understand the difference, to make a distinction as to discern between good and evil, truth and falsehood. Now we move to the discerner, that which distinguishes, or that which causes to understand. And then he quotes Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God becomes a discerner for us when we acquire its standards in our soul. Then the word discernible, that may be seen distinctly, discoverable by the eye or the understanding. A star is discernible by the eye. The identity of difference of ideas is discernible by understanding. Can you tell the difference between philosophies, concepts, ideologies? Can you discern the difference between two competing theologies? What is correct and what is incorrect? A young person asked me for assistance the other day on a paper and inquired of me to answer a few questions regarding how this church operates, its theology, and some of the principles that we subscribe to. And I responded to that, drawing on some of them simply from our 40 proclamations. That's what we believe to be true. Now, if we subscribe to these standards and then confront something that violates those, that's discernment. We have the ability to be discernible. We can take in data and evaluate and decide whether or not it measures up to those standards that we subscribe to. And if it doesn't, then we mentally reject that. I disagree with that. I don't like it. I've therefore tossed that out. You're free to do that. That's called free exercising. But you need to have the ability to do that in order to maintain order in your soul so that you continue to grow in grace. What other people believe is fine. That's up to them to decide what is right within their theological community. But we therefore also have the responsibility, as they do, to alert the congregation that this is a violation of the standards to which we subscribe. I alert you to what they're up to. They alert their people to what we're up to. All of us are free exercising, and that's what's so great about this country. Now, the last concept is discernment. The act of discerning, also the power or faculty of the mind, by which it distinguishes one thing from another, such as truth from falsehood, virtue from vice, acuteness of judgment, power of perceiving differences of things or ideas and their relations and tendencies. The errors of youth often proceed from want of discernment. And all of that coming from Noah Webster's An American Dictionary of the English Language, first published in 1828. Now, this is how our founders thought. This is the dictionary they consulted. We're looking at 1828, the country after the Constitution came into effect. This has only been about 30-some-odd years ago. Not only did Webster put this in print then, Webster was using the vocabulary that he knew. It's the vocabulary of the founders, the definitions that the founders understood for these various words throughout his publication. They had discernment, and this is how they defined it. Now, from these original definitions by Noah Webster, it is obvious there is a distinct difference between the sin of judging others and discerning what they say and what they do. And they can't get away from what they do and from what they say. Neither can you. You may be being discerned by others, by what you say and by what you do. You have a responsibility when you leave the house and go into public to start using your doctrine. You can be a lowlife at home, but you need to use your doctrine outside where people are actually watching, taking note, trying to figure out on their own whether you're someone that they can agree with and get along with. The problem that many Christians have is they come to church and they learn the principles, but they're not willing to apply them. And they get really relaxed when they're at home. And, of course, we rail at the TV and that kind of thing. And we read the newspaper and we throw it across the room. All of these things can go in the privacy of your own home. But you have to behave yourself when you go outside, because there are heathen out there that some may assume that you're a Christian and go to a Christian church 4 hours a week, and they want to see you behave that way. You may not be in the mood to behave that way, but you have a responsibility toward the Lord under ambassadorship to suck it up and try and behave yourself out in public and to display the concept of Christ to a lost and dying world. And so the true judge of the actions of all mankind turns out to be the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all judgment has been assigned, as is noted by John in chapter 5, 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So Jesus Christ is the judge. He is the chief justice of the Supreme Court of heaven. He is the one that actually does the judging, and we don't qualify, so all we can do is discern and avoid, or discern and therefore approve. Let the Lord do the judging then. Our duty is to become so sophisticated in our spiritual growth that we can discern the mindset of others. And when you do that, you find out who you can avoid and who you can therefore establish some sort of relationship with. It's very, very important with regard to the man-woman relationship prior to marriage. How do you pick out your right person? If you have no ability to discern who another person is, evaluate their mindset. How do they make decisions? What's their inventory of ideas? Can that person be trusted? Are they loyal? These are the kinds of things that have to be discerned by a man and a woman before they start saying the I do's. And if they're dumber than dirt, they're going to wind up marrying somebody that's going to be an absolute problem for the rest of their lives. And they may be the problem. Who's the problem? Probably both, because neither one of them would have married the other had they had any discernment. And so the issue is get discernment, get doctrine, evaluate these other people. You're not judging them. You're deciding who you're going to commit your life to till death do you part. Therefore, find somebody that's on the same plane that you are spiritually. And if you're on a low plane spiritually, you deserve to have a doofus as a partner. And that's exactly who you'll wind up with. So let the Lord do the judging. And when we voice our biblically based opinions in response to the erroneous views and actions of our society, we have the strength to ignore the rhetorical squabosh and sockdologers of the progressives. Now here are the definitions of those words I thought were neat. To squabash is to defeat with cutting criticism. You are going to be criticized because of your beliefs. That's called a squabash. To defeat with cutting criticism. To crush a person's spirits by pointing out his or her faults. To lift you by your petard. When you're assaulted that way, that is a squabash. Are you going to recoil? Are you going to start spitting back? Then there's the sockdolliger. This is the decisive blow or zinging retort, the sizzling retort that settles the dispute. Something that is so precise, so to the point that the argument is over. And so the sockdolliger is, you're one of those Christians, aren't you? Discussion over. You're too stupid to carry on a conversation with. Well, Elymas was trying to squabash Paul's gospel in the eyes of Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul. Before he could deliver the sockdolliger, Paul's discernment motivates him to intervene with a searing critique of the magician's tactics, namely deceit and fraud. His mentor, who is Lucifer, and his function, which is enemy of righteousness. Paul then delivers his assessment by asking Elymas, would you not stop making crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now, Elymas was not a member of the Magi tribe of Persia, but among the impostors of Babylonia, the Chaldean brand of these guys. See, these guys were astrologers. They were like palm readers today. You ever been to a palm reader? I advise not going, not even out of curiosity. Because you're in the room with the devil when you go in to see these types. And that's basically what this fellow was. He was a palm reader, stargazer, one of these fellows that predicts what's going to happen based on some star configuration and how things are lining up with Sagittarius and Casper or whoever's out there. Those people are nutballs, and they're usually, if not influenced by demons and dwelt by them. So as we study the Magi of Matthew 2, we must keep in mind that they are not of Babylonian but Persian origin. Now, this guy, by the way, in the passage we're noting was Jewish, but he obviously was influenced by the Babylonian caste of what we call Magi. Now, the only appearance in Scripture for these Magi from the east is in Matthew 2. These men are officials of Parthia, the Parthian Empire. It's equal in power with the prestige of Rome. These were two giant powers of the day. There was the Roman Empire and there was the Parthian Empire. And they had been at odds, which is something we're going to note. And a peace treaty has been struck between them. And we'll observe that. A lot of things in history that we're going to have to note, and many of you will think it boring. But what we will be doing very shortly is building an inventory of ideas so that we can understand where we're going with the Magi. What do we know about the Magi that's in Scripture? Well, we know far more than I thought we knew. We can only find them specifically mentioned in the Matthew 2 passage. We have them mentioned as they're coming from the east, and that they came to visit the Lord. They stayed there and gave him a few presents, and then they left. And then we don't hear from them anymore. But there's more information in Scripture, and a lot of it historical, that will enable us to learn who these guys are, why they decided to come to Jerusalem, why it was dangerous for them to come, and then what was the motivation. Why would they want to travel 1,000 miles to come visit a Jewish baby? Those are legitimate questions that we have to look at. And the answer to those questions is going to require you to have an historical understanding of the Magi concept that goes back 700 years before the birth of Christ. So we got a lot of work to do. And if you'll hang with it, I think you'll like the study. But then some of you are going to drift off. These Magi from Parthia are priests, and they're experts in astronomy, astrology, and the natural sciences. There is a legitimate approach to the stars, and that is astronomy. You can study their movements and exactly the cycles that are involved, and it can be very instructive. Astrology has to do with the 12 signs of the zodiac, among other things. And the 12 signs of the zodiac simply are constellations. The constellations have cycles as well, and understanding them can be beneficial, especially in an agrarian society. So all of these things are legitimate studies, and especially in the time in which these fellows were functioning. And therefore, they also understood a good deal about the natural sciences, as much as could be known at that time. And they also were influenced by the Jews who were immigrated to Mesopotamia by the fifth cycles of discipline imposed by Assyria in 722 B.C. and Chaldea in 586 B.C. Now, this brief excerpt on the history of Iran gives us some insight into the involvement of the Persians with the Jewish people. I pulled this from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Iran, or Persia, has a long history and was the center of a number of ancient empires extending beyond the borders of the present kingdom. The Median and Persian peoples appeared in the 9th century B.C. In 550, Cyrus II established the first Persian Empire. He then conquered Babylonia. His successors in the Achaemenid dynasty ruled a vast realm extending from Anatolia, that is Asia Minor, that is to the north and northwest of Israel, all the way to the borders of India. The dynasty's last king was killed in 330 by Alexander the Great, who was a Greek, and he incorporated Iran into his Macedonian Empire. The Parthian kingdom arose in the 3rd century B.C., and in the next 2 centuries became an empire encompassing Iran and much additional territory. The Parthians came into conflict with the rising power of Rome, and they made peace in 20 B.C. We'll examine that in a bit of detail. But this peace that we've just noted was established 15 years before the birth of Christ. Yet the tension that existed between the two empires was still fresh in the minds of both when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem in the year 4 B.C. Five's there, but it should be four. Now, paragraph 8 of our study, Jewish dispersions down to the time of Christ. Here's where we're going, guys. We're going to find out that the Magi were influenced by Jews that arrived in the area of what is called Persia, also called the Parthian Empire. And it was the Parthian Empire that was in power at the time of our Lord. Therefore, these are Parthians. This is a dynasty. And it goes all the way back to the dispersion in 722, where we have the Jews being dispersed to Mesopotamia. We're going to examine all of that in detail because we're going to learn that these Magi are priests and that the entire 12 tribes of Israel, to some one degree or another, were involved in the various dispersions, and they were carried over into the Parthian Empire. So we got to examine that. It's history, but we have to have this inventory. So let's get cracking on it. As we progress in our study of the Magi in Matthew 2, it is imperative that the history of three major Jewish dispersions be examined in detail. Oh, by the way, if you didn't check your email to get an update, everything this point on is completely different if you didn't get the new document. I saw you looking around. Well, you see, it's been a battle for old Pastor Griffin the last few days. And there's a huge amount of information, and I decided to start over in order to get this right. It takes a lot of information to get where we're going. And it has to do with building a case, going to the Scriptures, going to history, pulling all this information out, and then structuring it so that you gain an inventory of ideas along the way, so to the end, you got it figured out before we get there. So hang in there if you didn't check your email before you came. As we progress in our study of the Magi in Matthew 2, it is imperative that the history of three major Jewish dispersions be examined in detail. This background will provide necessary recall to the subject as it develops, which is that the Magi that visited Bethlehem were at least in part Jews, descendants of the three dispersions. Now, those Matthew refers to as Magi were among the high government officials of the Parthian Empire. In Matthew chapter 2, these guys are major government officials of the Parthian Empire. The empire's government was bicameral. In other words, it means it consisted of two legislative chambers. One chamber was that held by the Arsacids. I'll use this. Arsacids, that is the royal family. Now, they had one house. Then, in addition to that, they ruled the empire. The other chamber was seated in two categories. There was an upper chamber, and that was held by the Magi, or the Magi. And so the Magi formed the priesthood. So we have a fusion of church and state here, you will know. We have the royal family. They're the people who actually run the empire. Then we have another governing body, the second chamber. There are two categories, the Magi, or the Magi, who formed the priesthood. They were known as the powerful ones, but they were not royal family. The other category were called the Sophoi. S-O-P-H-O-I. And it comes from Sophos, which means wisdom in Greek, as you know. And they were called the wise ones. But they did not have the same power as the powerful ones, the Magi. And the two groups of this chamber were called the Magistanis. We get from that Greek word, our English word, magistrate. So this entire second body down here was called the Magistranis, Majestatis. And as we've noted, there was a distinct connection between the Persian and Parthian empires and Israel, a distinct connection that has to do with these dispersions. Now, an understanding of that connection answers several questions. We're going to answer four at least. What motivated the Magi to travel 1,000 miles from their capital city of Hecatompolis to Jerusalem? And when you look at a map, and I tried to get a map that would show the mountain ranges and all that business, but I had difficulty getting one you could see. But nevertheless, when they leave their capital city of Hecatompolis, they not only have to travel 1,000 miles, they have to go over an entire mountain range in order to get on the western side. And then, of course, they must travel through what is called Mesopotamia and then come into Jerusalem. And I measured it, and as the bird flies, it's 1,000 miles, but the route they took was obviously quite longer. So there's a lot of questions that have to be answered with regarding to that. What motivated them to do this, and all of the planning that had to go into making such a trip? Then secondly, why would they have interest in the birth of a Jewish child? What motivated them to make such a long, arduous trip that took months of planning and months in the doing to get there, to spend a few days down in Bethlehem, and then go back? Three, why did God inform these Parthians of the Lord's birth? Why did God get involved in this? We noted He did. It was the star that advised them to pack up and come over to Jerusalem. They were alerted by what is called the star. We'll examine that in the end, find out what the star is. And the fourth question, why would the Magi take the chance of fomenting a war with Rome, which is exactly what they were doing? They were so willing, so desirous of coming over to Jerusalem to see this birth that they were willing to start a war with Rome. They were in a peace treaty. Remember, that goes back to 20 B.C. I mentioned it to you a moment ago. Just 15 years before this event takes place. And the agreement was this. The Parthians do not cross the Euphrates River coming to the west. The Romans do not cross the Euphrates River going to the east. Nobody crosses the river. And as long as you stay on your side of the river and we stay on ours, then we'll have peace. But you cross the river, buddies, you have violated the treaty. And not only did these Magi cross the river, they had an entire entourage that crossed the river. They had to have cavalry. They had army exceeding 1,000 mounted troops. They had to have people who would take care of logistics. They had to have cooks. Had to have people who handle all of that kind of thing, food for the animals. It was a monstrous undertaking. Why? We're going to look into that. Well, the answers to these questions make sense. If these Magi were somehow personally related to the Messiah, God's plan included the assignment of a herald angel to inform the Magi of the Lord's birth, and to advise them through a dream to return to Parthia. Now, these are things that believers have happen to them. Angels coming with annunciations. We've seen annunciations to Zacharias. We've seen annunciation to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds. And then we see an annunciation to these Magi. And angels are involved in every one of them. So God is involved in this entire process. He sees the delight, the desire and the volition of these men 1,000 miles away, and he attends to that volition by guiding them to where they want to be and then advising them to get out of Dodge when it gets hot politically. There's an entire political intrigue that's going on around all of this. The puzzle is solved, provided we're able to establish that the Magi or the progeny of the Jews who were dispersed into Assyria, Babylonia, or Chaldea, and the Persian dynasties. Tens of thousands of Jews became deportees following the fifth cycles of discipline to the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. and to the southern kingdom in 586 B.C., the former by the Assyrians and the latter by the Chaldeans. The Assyrian diaspora is documented by this brief account of the fall of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. The last king of the northern kingdom, Hoshea, who served from 730 to 722 B.C., had the Assyrians to thank for his throne, but he did not keep his fidelity as a vassal very long. A vassal is somebody who has to pay obeisance to some other crown. As soon as Tiglath-Pileser was dead, he tried to throw off the Assyrian yoke. Tiglath-Pileser was the king of that empire, the Assyrian empire. But the successor, Shalmaneser IV, who served from 727 to 723 B.C., soon compelled Hoshea to submit to his authority. 2 years later, Hoshea again joined a conspiracy with the Phoenicians against Assyria, in which they even counted up, and in which they even counted on the help of the Egyptian king. So that's quite a conspiracy, the Phoenicians and the Egyptians helping the Jews. And therefore, one of the Egyptian king is called So, by the way. That's a proper noun there. Now, the Assyrians lost all patience. They at once came with their armies. Hoshea seems to have voluntarily submitted to the power of the great king, who then made him a captive. The people, however, continued the struggle. Samaria, the capital city, was besieged, but did not fall until the third year, namely 722 B.C., into the hands of the enemy. Shalmaneser, in the meanwhile, had died, and Sargon II had become his successor. The city was indeed not destroyed, but a large portion of the inhabitants, especially the leaders, were deported and transplanted to northern Mesopotamia and to Media. Sargon states that the number of deported Israelites was 27,290. Now, what's the point here? When the northern kingdom fell under the fifth cycle in 722 B.C., almost 28,000 Jews, many of them in leadership positions, were deported to northern Mesopotamia and Media, areas that later came under the control of the Persians and later the Parthians. Therefore, they're intermingled in these societies. And it started out as 28,000, but then as they lived over the centuries and procreated, there were more. And that's just from the northern kingdom's fifth cycle. The fifth cycle of the southern kingdom occurred at the hands of the Chaldean army under the command of Nebuchadnezzar II. This is an extended excerpt, but it contains valuable information that contributes to building our case regarding the origin of the Parthian Magi. Now, I'll get started on this, but there's no way we can complete this excerpt this evening. We might find a good place to stop along the way. In the year 607 to 606 B.C., the Assyrians were in process of disintegration, and Nineveh fell under the attacks of the Medes and the Persians. The heir of the Assyrian power was the Babylonian, or rather, more accurately, the Chaldean dynasty of Nebuchadnezzar, whose son Nebuchadnezzar had overpowered the Egyptians at Carchemish in 605 B.C. So now we see Chaldea has now replaced the Assyrians as the power in that neck of the woods, the Tigris-Euphrates area, Mesopotamia, what we know today as Iraq, by the way. Soon afterward, Nebuchadnezzar became king and became the agents to carry out the judgment of Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. It survived the assault to the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. And now time has passed, and we're moving in to the 6th century, and we're going to see what happens to the southern kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar is now in power. In the Battle of Megiddo in 609 B.C., Josiah was mortally wounded. That's the king of Judah. No greater calamity could have befallen Judah than the death of this king, who was deeply mourned, and who was the last of the house of David that was a credit to it. There are three more kings to sit on the throne in Judah, and none of them were worth a bowl of goo. And once this guy died, it was over for Judah. Now, the Egyptian king selected Jehoiakim to be king of Jerusalem. The Egyptians won at the Battle of Megiddo. There was fought between the forces of the Egyptian army under the command of Pharaoh Necho II, and Judah's, of course, led by King Josiah. And then once Josiah was killed on that occasion, the Egyptian king, Pharaoh Necho, selected Jehoiakim to be king in Jerusalem, a prince untrue to Jehovah, who through his perfidious policy brought calamity upon the land. He was a horrible leader. Jehoiakim formed a conspiracy, as like an idiot, against Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to take on the Chaldean army. So he forms this conspiracy against Nebuchadnezzar, to whom he had begun to pay tribute in the fifth year of his reign, and in this way brought it about that the Syrians, the Moabites, and the Amorites, who had taken sides with the Assyrians, devastated the land of Judah. And that finally, the king of Babylon himself came to Jerusalem to take revenge. It is not clear what was the end of this king. That would be Jehoiakim. His son, Jehoiachin, did not experience as much better fate. After ruling 3 months, he was taken to Babylon, together with the best portion of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, about 10,000 men, especially the smiths and builders, were deported. So we've got 10,000 on this occasion. They go to Chaldea. They live there for centuries. They procreate. The inhabitants of Judah, who had been deported by Nebuchadnezzar at different times, were settled by him in Babylonia at the river Kibar, near the city of Nippur. Now, some notes on that. Ancient Babylonian city is this place called Nippur. Its ruins lie about 100 miles southeast of Babylon. It was originally on the Euphrates River, whose course later changed. So those of you who've been to Iraq, and some of you have some general idea where the ancient site of Babylon is. And this is located about 100 miles south of that. This city, you see, was on the Euphrates, but apparently a tributary is where these Jews were settled, on the river Kibar. And therefore, they're setting up shop there, and that's where they're going to live. This is a dispersion that Jeremiah prophesied would last 70 years. Now, there were those who came back under permission of the Chaldeans, had the permission to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the wall, rebuild the temple. And that's where Nehemiah and Ezra come in as far as the Bible is concerned. But there was a large group who said, no, we've lived here all our lives, we're staying. So they decided to stay behind and did not go back to Jerusalem. So the terrible judgment that had come over Jerusalem, I didn't finish the previous paragraph. Land was assigned to them here, meaning by the river Kibar, and they could travel around the district without restraint. So that this is going to contribute to their desire to stay there. They were not prisoners in the narrow sense of the word. They soon, through diligence and skill in trade, attained to considerable wealth, so that most of them, after the lapse of a half century, were perfectly satisfied and felt no desire to return home. For the spiritual development of the people, the exile proved to be a period of great importance. Now, the terrible judgment that had come over Jerusalem had proved that the prophets had been right, who had for a long time, but in vain, preached genuine repentance. Now, I want you to get what comes next. They did not prove to be without fruit. meaning these prophets. Zechariah was a prophet of the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple under the reign of Darius Hystaspes, king of Persia, 521 to 486 B.C. And here's a quote from Zechariah 1:6. It has to do with this group of people we're now noting. Did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, quote, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. In other words, they repented. The concept is they came to their senses. They understood the error of their forefathers' ways, and they decided to get serious about the Word of God. That's the concept there from Zechariah 1:6. Now, while living in the heathen land, they naturally became acquainted with heathendom in a more crass form. But even if many of the Jews were defiled by it, in general, the relations of the Israelites toward the idol-worshipping Babylonians were antagonistic, and they became all the more zealous in the observance of those religious rites which could be practiced in a foreign land, such as rest on the Sabbath day, the use of meats, circumcision, and others. But with marked zeal, the people turned to the spiritual storehouse of their traditions, namely their sacred literature. They collected the laws, the history, the hymns, and treasured them. It was also a noteworthy progress that such prophets as Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel received prophetic visions while on this heathen soil. The people also learned that the heathen, in the midst of whom they lived, became receptive to the higher truths of Israel's religion. Especially does the second part of Isaiah chapters 40 through 66 show that they began to understand the missionary calling of Israel among the nations of the world. Now here's the point. These Jews got positive in Chaldea. They had a life that they were allowed a great deal of freedom, although they were considered slaves. But they were given a lot of freedom. They prospered. They began to grow in grace. They began to understand how their forefathers had failed. As a result of their spiritual growth, they began to evangelize their fellow Parthians. And as they did that, they had a large body of believers emerge in this empire. Believers in Judaism and the concept that there was a Messiah, the ultimate king that would eventually come according to the prophets, that would set up a global government that he would rule from Jerusalem. Now, these are the doctrines that are being communicated to this body of Jews, and it spread throughout this entire empire. People began to understand what these Jews were talking about, and that there was this God that would come in human form and deliver us all into some kind of perfect environment, which, of course, would be the millennial kingdom. So this idea, these doctrines, these concepts were prevalent over in this heathen nation. Now, as the Jews continued to stay there and be a part of these empires as they changed from time to time, as wars would break out and whoever was sitting on the throne would be different, the Jews were still there. They still had their belief system. They still were doing their evangelistic work, and they were moving their way up in the society as well as in the government of these various empires. And the example that I would give you that you could immediately recall would be that of Daniel. When he was taken into this very same environment, he was so brilliant and he was so smooth in his ability to deal with Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar promoted him to the highest positions that you could attain in the empire. And therefore, Daniel is a good example of what we see developing here in this excerpt. This was not uncommon. And as we move through our study, you're going to see that the Magi are able to move into the upper house of this dynasty. This is the Persian dynasty, but it will ultimately become the Parthian dynasty. They will remain there. They have ensconced themselves into the power places of that society. and they continue to have impact because they are primarily Jews who have Judaism as their guidepost, and they are evangelizing others. The primary duty of the Magi is they were the priests. And the priesthood was very important in these ancient empires because these people believed that there were gods, and the priests gave them advice on decision-making and so on. So the Magi become the priests, the church, if you will, of these empires. And as they continue over the centuries to gain advantage, as they continue over the centuries to gain places of very high importance in the society, their belief system becomes well known. Notice in our excerpt here that these Jews in Chaldea had whatever the completed canon of Scripture was at that time. They studied the prophets. They began to draw from their writings to understand what was in the future for Israel. It is from these writings, for example, Isaiah, that they could learn about the Messiah. Isaiah 53 being an excellent example. You learn about the millennial kingdom in the latter chapters of Isaiah. These things were being studied and they were being understood, and the Jews were communicating this to these people. So all of this becomes very important as we build our case. I think we finished that page, didn't we? The book of Daniel is the final concept here. The book of Daniel reports how a God-fearing and law-abiding Jew, through his prophecies, attained to prominent positions of influence in the courts of different rulers. Well, we did get through it, although we went a little long, but we will continue this pursuit tomorrow evening at the usual time. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these things. We thank you for revealing it to us. We pray it will become meaningful for each one of us as we continue this study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.